Greetings and welcome this morning. We appreciate each of you being here. Appreciate our visitors being with us. Hope you've had a good weekend so far, and hope this morning is a good morning together in God's Word. We have been walking through as a church the book of Romans. Today we are to chapter 5 in the book of Romans. And chapter 5 begins talking about the peace of God. And to start this morning, I wanted to share two verses from the Old Testament. You're welcome to turn with me, or you're welcome just to listen as I read. The first one is from Isaiah 26. The second one is just a few chapters later in Isaiah 32. Isaiah 26:3 says, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee." Second verse is from chapter 32, and it's verse 17. And that verse says, "And the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever." And we think of the idea of peace coming from our relationship with Christ. We think of it as a New Testament idea, at least I do often. I just wanted to share that because this is evident that peace is not just a New Testament idea, that we have that idea in the prophets as well. And it comes from righteousness. It comes from relationship with God. It comes from trusting in Him, putting our faith in Him. And so I just wanted to set that foundation this morning from the Old Testament. Let's sing a hymn together. We'll pray together, and then we'll get into Romans 5. Let's sing from hymn number 191 in the Zion's Harp. Hymn 191.
Thank you.
pray together. Father, we are so thankful this morning as we come before Thee. Thankful that Thou art faithful. Thankful that Thou art here with us. For it would be purposeless for us to come together if it were not for Thy presence. And if it were not for the hope that we have in the blood of Thy dear Son, Jesus Christ. And it is in His name, through His name, that we pray to Thee this morning. Thanking Thee for the hope that we have in Him. Thanking Thee for the power that we have through Thy grace afforded to us in His name. We thank Thee, Father, for just the freedoms that we have to come and to worship. We thank Thee that we are not in want of food this morning, that we can come filled and yet expectant to be filled with Thy spiritual food from Thy Word. Father, all that we have is from Thy hand. All that we are is by Thy hand. We pray that Thou would remind us this morning of that truth. Remind us this morning that we are created for Thy purpose. That we are created to bring honor to Thy name. That we are created by Thee and for Thee. And so, Father, we're just so thankful for the idea of peace this morning. The idea that we can have peace if we trust in Thee. We can have peace if we call upon the name of Jesus. And so we pray, Father, this morning for that peace for each and every one here. And if we are without that peace, the question would be why? But the invitation is there, again, throughout the Scripture, to have peace with God, to be reconciled to Thee. Father, we have so much to be thankful for. And we pray that even now that Thou would sustain us. We pray for those that are hurting in this day. Those that have cares that we don't know of. But Lord, Thou knowest. Thou knowest all. We pray that Thou would fill those needs as only Thou can. We pray for those that are not with us today, those that are traveling home from Europe. Pray Thy safety for them and pray Thy blessing upon them. We pray for Brother Ron and Sister Edie as they prepare for their trip to Japan. And we just are thankful for just Brother Ron's health and just ask Thy blessing upon them as they go. And Father, many things that we could lay at Thy feet. But we just pray that Thy presence would fill us this morning, that we would know Thee better. And that, Father, Thou would prompt our hearts to a closer walk with Thee. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. As I mentioned, we're ready for Romans chapter 5. Before we get to chapter 5, I would like just to quickly review a few thoughts from 1 through 4. I've chosen a verse or two from each chapter, and certainly not claiming that these are the most important verses. If you chose key verses from these chapters, you might choose different ones. But I just wanted to help us get into the framework of chapter 5 by quickly reviewing a few thoughts from the first four chapters. The verse I chose from chapter 1 is verse 20, Romans 1:20. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Just indicating that even without the law, as we see the creation, as we see the works of God's hands, it is evident that there is an eternal power. It's evident that there is an eternal Godhead. And so we are responsible then to God for that knowledge. And what as a people, what as creation have we done then with that knowledge? Go down to verse 25. Who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator. Served the creature more than the Creator. And doesn't that describe each of us in our sin? That we serve ourselves more than we serve God who created us for His purpose. And so Romans 1 definitely indicates to us our guilt before God and our responsibility to God. In chapter 2, Brother Ron covered chapter 2 for us and spoke of chapter 2 being about the moral man. You know, in chapter 1 we see the unrighteous and the whole list of unrighteous activities that we see at the end of chapter 1 that we won't go into now. But then chapter 2 talks about those that are moral. Is that enough? Does that give us a right to claim that peace that we talked about? Let's look at verses 13 and 14 in chapter 2. It says, "For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves." Right? So it's not what we know, but it's what we do. And Brother Ron shared an example of being stopped for speeding. Right? Does knowledge of the speed limit make us innocent? Is that enough? And he said, no, it's not. Knowledge of the speed limit is important because we can't follow unless we know it. But we're judged by what we do, right? Not by what we know. And so that's why verse 13 is so important. It's not the hearers of the law that are just before God. It's not that you memorize all those memory verses. It's not that you know all of your Sunday school stories from your youth. It's not that you, understand the theology, the deep theology of Romans. That's not what saves us. That's not what gives us peace before God. We're judged by what we do, not by what we know. And Paul makes the point here in Romans 2 that being a Jew, right, is not sufficient. Let's look at verses 28 and 29 at the end of chapter 2. For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. So he says our Jewishness, if I can use that term, is inward. It's an inward idea. It's a circumcision of the heart. Right? It's not one that is reserved just for those who are physically in the lineage of the Israelites. Right? So then in chapter 3 then, he says, well, what advantage then hath the Jew? What's the benefit of being a Jew? And Brother Eric talked to us about this when he covered Romans 3. And verse 2 says, much every way. Chiefly because that unto them, unto the Jews, were committed the oracles of God. Can you picture Moses coming down with the Ten Commandments, right? Written by the hand of God. And as I was reviewing this, I thought of an analogy. I hope it illustrates the point well, but there is a presentation that we've gone to a couple times in Noblesville is about the Passion of the Christ. It's done during Easter time by a church there in Noblesville where we live. And it's at the high school in the auditorium. And you do need a ticket to get in, but the ticket has no cost, right? You have to ask for a ticket. You can't get in without a ticket. But it doesn't cost anything to get one. So then I thought, well, what's the advantage to those that are part of the production, right? In a sense. Because, right, they get in because they're part of the production. But we as an audience, we get in free too. So is there any difference between the two? Between those that are in the production and those that are watching the production? And I would say absolutely. Think about what's involved in being in a production like that. Think about all the hours spent toiling over the ideas in the Passion, right? Think about playing the part of Christ and play. Think about how that would affect you. Think about how that would go through your mind. Or think about being Peter and choreographing the emotion that Peter goes through. And I just thought that was a good analogy about what the Jews, what advantage is it to be a Jew? Because we're saying here that being a Jew doesn't save us. Having the word doesn't save us. So what advantage is there in that? And to me, it's the participation. It's the experience of being integrally involved. Think about Moses coming down from being in the presence of God. Do you think Moses has an advantage over us, in a sense? By being in God's presence? It doesn't make Moses better than us, right? But his experience is certainly different than ours. So the Jews were chosen by God to be the caretakers of his law. and actively participating in that relationship with God as His chosen nation. So then let's go down a few verses to 3:9. It says, what then are we better than they? Are the Jews better than the Gentiles? It says, no, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it's written, there is none righteous. No, not one. So what's the conclusion of that? Go down to verse 20 in chapter 3. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in His sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. And so the conclusion that he comes to in chapter 3, verse 28 then, therefore we conclude that a man is justified, how? By faith, without the deeds of the law. And we won't go through the whole argument there, but it's very eloquently laid forth. It's our faith in Jesus Christ, right? It's not following the commandments, because none of us can follow the commandments perfectly. But it's Jesus Christ who died in our place. As we were guilty because we didn't follow the law, Jesus died in our place. That we can then be justified, that we can be reconciled. And so he lays that out so eloquently that it is our faith in Christ, and it's not according to our works that we gain righteousness. So then in chapter 4, he talks about Abraham, a specific example of that faith. Right? And what does it say about Abraham? Verse 3, chapter 4, verse 3. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. So then look at 10 and 11. It says, how was it then reckoned? Meaning, how was this righteousness, how was it accounted to Abraham? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? And he answers his own question, not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. So what does all that mean? Circumcision is a sign that God desired the Jews to participate in. But it's saying here that Abraham wasn't circumcised and then was considered righteous because he obeyed the law. It says Abraham was counted righteous before we even knew the law, right? So he says that's what it means by uncircumcision. It was before the law. He was counted righteous before the law came. How? By his faith. So what role does that circumcision play? Well, look at verse 11. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he already had when he was yet uncircumcised. So he's making the point that the circumcision didn't make him righteous. It was a sign, it was a seal of the righteousness that he already experienced. And what did that righteousness come from? It came from his faith. Right? So he's underscoring the idea of faith in Christ here in chapter 3 by using the specific example of Abraham here in chapter 4. So God, thinking about it personally now, God desires our obedience to the law. He desires us to follow the Ten Commandments. Not that we'll become righteous through doing it, but it's a sign, it's a seal of the righteousness that we already have through our faith in the blood of Christ. So now let's go into chapter 5. So understanding our guilt before God, understanding that we're judged by what we do, not by what we know, understanding that righteousness comes by faith, not by working of the law, understanding the righteousness that Abraham was attributed because of his faith, understanding all those things, then he comes into chapter 5 and he shows us what that faith looks like in our lives. How does all that look in our personal lives? Let's begin in verse 1. Chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. So let's stop there for a moment. So what is the result of this justification described in chapters 1 through 4? I guess maybe we should, that's a big word, maybe we should talk about justification just for a moment. What does it mean to be justified? What is justification? Well, as we looked in Romans 1, we were guilty before God. Because of what we know about God, we're responsible. And because we've received the law now, we're responsible to perform that. When we fail, we call that sin. And what is the result of sin? What are the wages of sin? The wages of sin is death. We are guilty before the law. What is justification? Justification is being made righteous. Well, how can we be made righteous when we're guilty before God? And that's because Jesus paid the penalty of our sin. Jesus didn't make us not sinful, but he paid the price for our sin. So we become righteous before God. It's like if you steal something and you go before a judge, and the judge says you're guilty of stealing and you need to go to jail. It's like someone going to jail for you. Right? You're free to go now because someone else went in your place. Doesn't mean you didn't steal, but it means that someone else is serving that for you. That's what Jesus did for us. He went to the cross for us. So we are now made righteous before the law, because God paid that penalty through the blood of Christ. So, what's the result of that justification? We have peace with God. Well, that's kind of a phrase that we hear all the time. Peace with God. Peace, right? Kind of, it loses its meaning because we hear it so often. Think about what that is. Peace with God. Right? We stood condemned before God. In our sin, we could not even come into His presence. We knelt and prayed to God this morning. We can't even come into God's presence in our sin because our sin cannot be in the presence of God. So how can we come into the presence of God? How can we pray to Him? So because of the righteousness we have through the blood of Christ. So the peace of God, that is a big thing. That's not something to be taken lightly. So that's one result of Romans 1 through 4. As ministers, sometimes we ask converts, are you at peace with God? And I struggled with that question as a convert, right? Because I thought about it and I thought, you know, I don't feel any different than I did before. I still feel guilty. I still feel sinful. So how do I know I'm ready to be baptized? And my sister-in-law shared Romans 5 with me. And what does Romans 5 say? It says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And that was what I needed to hear. I didn't feel different because I was still sinful. But was I different? Yes, I was, because of the blood of Christ. Changed my guilt into righteousness. I was justified by faith in Him. In a legal sense, I became different in the sight of God. But that's not all. Verse 2, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So God's grace is not just a one-time event when we give our lives to Jesus, right? It's something that is renewed day by day. We live in His grace day by day. What is the grace of God? I like to think of it as the power of God. So we have access by this faith to the power of God working on our behalf. Do you want that? Do you want God working on your behalf? Day to day? I certainly do. And we have access to that grace. And I think sometimes we forget it. Let's not forget it. Right? Sometimes we say, well, all we can do is pray. Do you hear that? All we can do is pray. Sounds like such a defeatist attitude. Pray is the most powerful thing we can do, I believe. Because we're accessing the power of God working on our behalf. What greater power is there? What are we going to do of ourselves that's any better than what God can do for us or in us or through us? And rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We can experience the glory of God with Him. But now Paul puts the brakes on, right? In verse 4. Actually, sorry, verse 3. He puts the brakes on in verse 3 because he doesn't want us to think that he's naive. He doesn't want us to think that life in Christ now is just going to be all roses, right? He understands that it's not. And who could understand better than Paul? Right? Who'd been beaten almost to the point of death, who spent time in prison, who lived in fear of his life. He knows that it's not just all roses, right? So he says, but not only so, not only do we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, but we glory in tribulations also. So why would he say that? Doesn't that sound silly? That you're going to glory in being subject to tribulation, to suffer? Are you going to glory for suffering? Doesn't sound right. Doesn't make any sense to us, I don't think. But it really does make sense. If we stop and look at it a little bit deeper, it does make sense. Because what does tribulation do? It says here, tribulation worketh patience. Many of you have heard this multiple times, and I'll apologize a little bit for using the same examples, but this is our life. This is a real life example from my life, from my wife Lisa's life. We wanted to start a family, and we were not able to have a family. And I consider that a tribulation. So what happened in that time? It's not a pleasant time. So how do you glory in that? What glory is there in that? It just seems like something that we don't want to experience, something that we want to avoid. Why would we glory in something like that? Well, tribulation works patience. Tribulation changes us. It makes us better listeners. It makes us seek God. Right? Because we had all kinds of ideas how life was going to go, and life didn't go just like that. So when life doesn't go like you think it's going to go, what do? You stop and you talk to God and you say, what's supposed to happen here? I was thinking this, and now I'm here. Where do I go from here? That makes us, in a sense, more patient. I'm not saying we become these perfect people, but what I'm saying is we listen better. We stop going in our path, and we listen better to God. That tribulation works patience. And then through that time, we were introduced to the idea of adoption. And I cannot adequately express the beauty of the idea of adoption. And so what does the word say? It said tribulation works patience. What does patience work? In verse 4 it says it works experience. And that's what we experienced. Right? We experienced the glory of God through adoption. Different than what we expected, but we saw the fullness of God working in that situation. And so then what does that experience, then what does that lead to? Look at verse 4, the end of that verse. Experience then leads us to hope. Well, what is hope? Look back at verse 2. That's where we started. We rejoiced in the hope of the glory of God. He said that justification gives us a relationship with God, and it helps us to experience His glory with Him, and it gives us that hope. And then he says, In that very next verse, but we glory in tribulation also. Why? Because that tribulation makes us patient. It makes us seek God, and then we experience God in a different way, in a more full way. And then that experience goes back to hope, right? We end up at the same place. Doesn't mean that life is roses, but it means the end is hope. Whether we're hopeful at the beginning or whether we're in tribulation, we end in hope. Isn't that a beautiful truth of God? And then he underscores in those next few verses there, he underscores the love of God to us. He says, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Now, so we're at verse 7 now. I'm going to skip down just a minute to verse 8. There's a phrase in verse 8 that says, while we were yet sinners. I want to talk about that phrase just for a minute. What is a sinner? Right? Because we hear that phrase a lot too, and sometimes that loses its meaning. Sinner means disobedient. Sinner means we are in direct rebellion against God. God says, do this, and we say, no, I'm not doing that. That's what a sinner is. Sinner says, God, I know what you want. I want this. I'm not going to do what you want. I'm going to do what I want. That's rebellion. So let's read this verse now with that thought in mind. So starting at verse 7, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth or shows or manifests his love toward us in that while we were rebelliously saying no to his law, while we were rebelliously standing up in his face and saying, no, I'm going to do it my way, while we were doing that, Christ died for us. So he says, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. He says, if we were enemies and Christ died for us while we were enemies to him, then how much more will we be confidently saved through his life? So he's giving them an assurance of the future, an assurance of salvation, assurance of eternity. Right? And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Well, I'm going to make one last point and then stop. Verse 9 and 10, as we read them, they look like they say the same thing. They're very parallel verses. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. And then it says, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. But there's a different term used in those two verses. In 9, it talked about justification. And as we talked about earlier, it's kind of a judicial term. It's a legal term that we were made righteous before him as he stands on the judgment seat. But verse 10 uses the term reconciled. That's different than justified. Justified is a legal term. Reconciled is more of a relational term. the blood of Christ did make us righteous before God, but it also restored our relationship with God the Father. So I'm going to jump ahead now to the end of the chapter. It says in verse 20, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. So the law came that we knew our guilt before God. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Grace was greater than sin. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Now just to look ahead into chapter 6, it says, well, what shall we say then? Shall we continue sinning so that grace can abound even more? And we know his response is, God forbid. But I would challenge you to think about the answer to that question in your own life. Do I continue in sin that grace can continue to abound? I ask you to answer that in your own life based on what we talked about from chapter 5. Thinking about that access to the grace of God. Thinking about, right, that passion play that we talked about. Right? Do we want to be observers, or do we want to be like Moses and participate in the glory of God? Do we want to wallow in our tribulation, or do we want to see the tribulation work in us patience so that we can see the experience of God working through us and then be translated again to hope because of that? Do we want to be experiencing a relationship with God our Father? The closing analogy here. Having children is a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing. And when our children are babies, we hold them and we love them. But they just take. That's all they can do, is they just take. They'll smile once in a while, but they can't really have much of a relationship. But as our children grow, we develop a relationship. Right? They begin to give to us in the same way that we give to them. And we become, in a sense, more equal. And it's a beautiful transition. And I think that question at the beginning of chapter 6 addresses that. Do we continue in sin? Do we just stay in our infant state and just let grace take care of it? Or are we interested in growing and maturing so that we can have a relationship with God the way that we have a relationship with our Father on earth? Right? And I think if we're truthful with ourselves, we want that relationship. May God give us the grace, right, to grow in that relationship, to grow in our maturity, that relationship with God can flourish.
So I look at all the young men that are sitting up here this morning, and you guys are out on an adventure and you're here with us. And I think Greg started this really well this morning. You know, he started in verse 26 in Isaiah, and it said, thou will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. And I'm thinking about you, and you've got a lot of life You've got a lot to live for here. And, you know, it's just a great call that's coming out and telling you perfect peace. He's offering you perfect peace. And then God is also offering to us his work of righteousness is peace. And so he's offering that to you. So it's a great thing to think about as a young man sitting up here in the front about perfect peace. I mean, think about that. You've got a lot of life left in you. How can you get to perfect peace? And God is laying that out here. I think in Romans, we can look at this and it can get really deep and it can get complex. But it's great that Greg has kind of laid it out here for us. He talked, first of all, each of us has a guilt. Each of us is guilty of something. And that we're going to be judged not necessarily by what we know or our knowledge, but we're going to be judged by what we do. What are you going to do with your guilt? And then in chapter 3, we've been told that you have to have faith. You have to have faith in God. And that faith will bring his righteousness to cover you, which is in verse 4. And then we have that great example and then of faith in chapter 4. And in 5, this is about your personal life. This is now, okay, enough with the examples, enough with the background. What are you going to do with this story? What are you going to do with your guilt? Are you going to have faith to obtain the righteousness of God? And that's where we've kind of ended. One thing I was struck in the middle was just by the how much God must love us to put together this plan and to execute it so wonderfully. And so I'm thinking of the love of God, 289 in the Hymns of Zion. Let's sing that.
we'd ask one of you, maybe one of you visiting brothers from Bluffton, if you'd have the prayer. And we've got a lot of chairs, so maybe we could stand and pray. And when we pray, if you wouldn't mind including, if you would include the food, because we're going to serve cafeteria style. So one of you brothers, go ahead and pray.
Dear Father in heaven, we stand before thee and bow our heads, Lord, and fold our hands. And Lord, we're just so in awe of thee. Just that, as we just sang, your love is so great that if we were to write of all of thy love, Lord, it would take more ink than would fill the oceans. And the pages would stretch from sky to sky, Lord. And we can't even comprehend that love, that you would send your Son to come and bear all of our sins at Calvary, Lord. And I just pray that, as we heard this morning, each and every one of us in this room, if we don't have it right now, could seek out and find the peace that passes all understanding, and peace that you have provided us an avenue to receive. And Lord, it's just such an amazing peace. And I just pray that those who are in times of tribulations now may receive their patience, receive the experience, and receive hope, Lord. And also those who are in those times of tribulations, as Galatians 6 says, that other people may come and that we may bear each other's burdens, Lord. And it's a two-way street, Lord. It takes one person to go and to see that someone has a heavy load and to ask and be willing to bear. But it also takes the person bearing the load to be willing to share and to distribute the load among brothers and sisters, Lord. And I just pray that those of us here would be able to do that, and that there would at least be someone in our life that we would be willing to bear their load, and that they would be willing to bear ours. Lord, I just also like to thank the Indy Church for opening their doors to us and for hosting us and preparing a wonderful meal for us, Lord, and just like to pray their blessings upon it for the nourishment of our bodies. In thy Son's holy and precious name, amen.